Well, of course, we are in Acts chapter 27, I guess, and perhaps I think we'll get into chapter 28 a little bit if we have time. Lesson 36 we've got tonight and probably one more week, and then we'll be wrapped up. Remember, this is the Acts of the Apostles as it's listed in our Bibles, but it's really the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because we see all 11 remaining apostles mentioned in chapter 1 and briefly inferred to in chapter 2. We see Peter and John in chapter 3, and we see James in chapter 12. But really, the first half of the book is with Peter as the primary apostle that's being focused upon. And then the last half of the book, we see Paul. It wasn't one of the original 11, but he was called on the road to Damascus several years after the resurrection. And of course, he is the primary apostle featured in the last, well, chapters 13 through 28. Primarily, it centers on the apostle Paul. So it's really the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is still alive and well, and he is at work in us and through us in this period of time that we call historically the church age. So the Acts of the Holy Spirit, and of course, the purpose of the book of Acts, we believe it's part two of a two-part series that Luke, Dr. Luke, had written to accompany Paul on his journey and in his trial before Nero, as there is an attorney named Theophilus that would actually be leading the defense, apparently, as you read Luke and Acts. And we believe that these two books together make one comprehensive background that would be used in Paul's defense. Of course, the book is outlined for us. We have it in three parts. The Great Commission is in Acts 1:8. They are to go and be witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea. So that's phase one. We see that in Acts chapter 1 through 7. Then into Samaria, it says, which we see a great revival in Acts chapter 8. And then unto the uttermost part of the earth. So to the rest of the world, to the Gentile nations, to the Goyim, as it is in the Hebrew language. So from chapters 9 through 28, we see the gospel primarily being taken to the Gentile lands. Well, we'll begin with a little background as we are in Caesarea, getting ready to leave Caesarea. This is an artist's depiction of what Caesarea Maritime, Caesar's city by the sea. Of course, Herod's palace was down in this general vicinity. We have the theater down over here, which we'll see the remains of here in just a moment. We had a pagan temple and the temple prostitutes centered in this area, this man-made port. Of course, one port, Haifa, some 25 miles to the north, is a natural port that's still prominent use today. And then Joppa is about 40 miles to the south, and it is also, or was at one time, a very substantial natural port. This was a man-made port, and of course it was a Roman city. This was the Roman capital ruling in the area of province, the province of Judea. So we have Herod's old palace here. We have the theater here. We have the hippodrome here. We'll see some of those remains here in just a moment. And we had docks up in this area, which we'll see some remains of here momentarily. Of course, Paul would have at one time gotten on a ship to sail out of this port on his way to Rome. This is a picture of the theater. Of course, the remains are just phenomenal, what they've been able to find there. And one of the evidences of the authenticity and accuracy of the Bible is the accuracy of the archaeological remains that people find in Israel and in Asia Minor and in Greece. The places and the people that the Bible references, you can document historically or go stick a shovel in the ground and document. Now you compare that to like the Books of Mormon and some of the fantasy of the myths of their heritage, of the history of North America, and you go to these locations and cities and peoples that are referenced in those books, there's no evidence anywhere. There's no extra book evidence. There's no archaeological evidence, nothing to substantiate those writings. But the Word of God, absolutely dead on. Now, we see, well, who is this handsome guy with facial hair and about 50 pounds heavier than I am now? Well, that was the last time I was in Israel doing a Bible lesson here on the seats of this amphitheater, or this theater, I'm sorry, not amphitheater, just a theater. And they still actually have productions here. And it's amazing the sound quality that resonates in this facility. And then, of course, leaving the theater, walking back a little bit towards the northwest, these are remains of Herod's palace. It would have been here that Paul was tried, and it was here that the Roman governors would have lived when this area was under Roman jurisdiction. And, of course, looking from, oh, this is Herod's swimming pool. You know, he had some of his, he was such a, a paranoid individual. He was like a mafia crime boss who tried to put away or do away with all of his competition or people he was afraid going to try to take over that weren't loyal to him. He killed wives. He killed sons. He killed all sorts of friends and family. You know, you didn't want to be a friend of King Herod's. But one of the ways he did it, he would invite him over for dinner and a swim. And they'd get into the pool, and unfortunately, tragically, they never made it out. Oh, what a sad thing. Of course, the fact that Herod's bodyguards were holding their heads under the water probably had nothing to do with their drowning. But nevertheless, this is the remains of Herod's a swimming pool looking out over the Mediterranean Sea. This is the Hippodrome just north of Herod's area, Herod's house that we looked at a moment ago, which had been over here. It had fights and horse races and chariot races and the like. You get thousands of people over here in the stands, this community. This is kind of a panoramic of a couple of photographs that I put together. You can see the Roman governor headquarters, Herod's palace, as well as the Hippodrome, and then the Crusader city down here in the end. Of course, as during the time of the Crusades, this was a substantial city that was fought over between the Muslims and the Catholics at that point in time. And of course, this is our friend Isaac. And this is a replica of the stone. This is actually a museum there in Jerusalem. But there was skeptics that said, well, we've never found any evidence that Pontius Pilate existed. Therefore, we don't believe the Bible. Because if Pontius Pilate, who is mentioned so prominently in the Bible, really existed, well, certainly there would be some sort of evidence outside the Bible that corroborates this Roman governor. So we don't believe that you can trust the Bible. We believe it's all a fake because we find no evidence for Pontius Pilate. Well, they were doing some excavating in the last century around that theater that I showed you a picture of a moment ago. And sure enough, they found this dedication stone, which with the words on it says, Pontius Pilate, Prefect of Judea. What do you know? I guess we can trust the Bible. And then, of course, this here is one of the slides I wanted to show you. These were some of the warehouses right there by the boat docks, which is where the water would have come up to at one point in time, where some of the stores were offloaded from the ships or loaded onto the ships. And of course, Paul was not on a cruise ship. He was on just a transport. He would have been on there with other people, as well as with wheat and animals and things that were being transported from point A to point B around the Mediterranean. So this is kind of a little map of the city. Of course, we see Herod's palace and the pool down here, the racetrack here, the warehouses that we just saw right here. All of this would have been the ancient city of Caesarea. By the way, the remains of these old aqueducts are still there. Of course, very sophisticated for their point in time. Now let's go ahead and begin reading verse 1 of chapter 27. And when it was determined that we should sail unto Italy. Well, who was the we? Well, there was more than just a couple, but the we certainly would have included Luke, as Dr. Luke was writing this particular letter. So Luke is there. We're going to find that some others were traveling with Paul as well. When it was determined that we should sail unto Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustus band. And entering into a ship of Adramyttium, we launched. Now, Paul was obviously an important prisoner because he wasn't just entrusted to any Roman soldier, but actually a centurion from Caesar's own personal guard was commissioned to take Paul and bring him from Caesarea to Rome. Now, this place, Adramyttium, it was located over here. In fact, we see it right there on the west side of Asia Minor. So that's where this ship was stationed, probably going back and forth this path. So they were able to catch a ride from Caesarea to Sidon on around so here, thus far. And then they changed ships there because their goal was not to get to Adramyttium, but to actually get to Rome. And as we continue, we launched. And meaning to sail by the coasts of Asia, to just kind of follow the map here, one Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. And we met Aristarchus in chapter 19 during the riot in Ephesus when Paul was wanting to come in to the midst of the riot, and his buddy said, no, you don't want to go in there. Well, Aristarchus was one of those of Paul's friends that they captured. So Aristarchus was a Christian. He probably was led to the Lord by Paul from Asia Minor, somewhere in modern-day Turkey. And he wound up traveling with Paul. In fact, was with Paul throughout Paul's third missionary journey, and actually is with Paul all the way to Rome, and apparently stayed with Paul through his empire imprisonment while there in Rome. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us, and the next day we touched at Sidon. So Sidon is right up there, the north port, right here, their first stop, right here. And Paul was given liberty. The centurion, Julius, well, Paul was a Roman citizen, quite frankly, at this point in time. He really didn't even have any criminal charges against him. As we saw in last week's study, Herod Agrippa said if he hadn't appealed to Caesar, he should have been able to have been set free because he's done nothing. Well, the Julius, the centurion, said, listen, Paul, you can go see your friends, freshen up, take a shower, whatever you need to do, and we're going to be leaving at X period of time. And Paul had the freedom to do so and of course, came back and made the rest of the journey. And when we launched from thence, we sailed under Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the Sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. And there, the centurion, that would have been Julius, found a ship of Alexandria sailing unto Italy, and he put us therein. So again, they didn't have a direct flight to Rome, so they had to connect here. They changed planes, changed ships, and entered another ship for the rest of this journey. In verse 7, and when we had sailed slowly many days, and scarce were come over against Cnidus, the wind not allowing us to do so, we sailed under Crete over against Salmone, and hardly passing by it came into a place which is called the Fair Havens. Nearby was the city of Lycia. And when much time was spent, so how long they stay there? Don't know, but they spent a significant amount of time. It wasn't just an overnight stay. Apparently they stayed there for, at least a week. And when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them. I said at least a week. They may have stayed there for a month. They stayed there for a significant period of time. The fast, according to the Jewish line of thinking, would have been the Day of Atonement. That's the one day a year where Jews were required to fast for that day. That's the second feast of the fall. So you have the celebration of trumpets, celebrating the new year, what we would call Rosh Hashanah. And then 10 days later would be Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Then 5 days after that, you have the Feast of Tabernacles. So those three fall feasts just go back to back to back. The fast would have been the Day of Atonement, the 10th Yom Kippur. And this had passed. So now it's into October. It's fall. It is past the time to be on the Mediterranean Sea. Of course, the Jews traditionally believed that you shouldn't be on the Mediterranean after the Feast of Tabernacles, probably for good reason, as we find here in a moment. Now, it says that they didn't want to stay there. Why? Well, I don't know. We're going to see a little while later in this chapter that there were 276 people on this one ship. How many other ships were in this port? We don't know. Perhaps this wasn't a big city, didn't have enough hotel rooms for all of them to stay over the course of the winter. Perhaps the nightlife wasn't attractive enough for the sailors on the ship. I don't know. It just says that they didn't want to stay there, and they insisted on moving on. Paul said it's not a good idea. But the centurion, as we'll see, listened to the shipmaster rather than Paul. Well, we probably would have too. I mean, you got a guy that owns the ship, that's the captain of the ship, and then you got this old preacher over here that's giving advice about sailing. Well, most of us would have probably listened to the sea captain as well, and that's what happened here. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. And because the haven was not commodious to winter in, the more part advised to depart thence also, if by means they might attain to Phinehas or Phoenix, and there to winter. Now that was also on the same island, just a little farther to the west, which is an haven of Crete, and lieth toward the southwest and the northwest. And running under a certain island, so they've set sail. They've all boarded the ship, and they've taken off. Just not trying to go too far. Just literally up the coast a ways, and maybe perhaps on the west side of the island of Crete. And when they had taken up, they used helps and undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, they struck sail and were so driven. And we being exceedingly tossed with the tempest, the next day they lightened the ship. And the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. So they hit bad weather. They weren't far off the coast. Obviously, stormy clouds, not much visibility. They were afraid they were going to run aground on a sandbar and be shipwrecked. So they tried to avoid that. They struck the sail because they were being blown all over the place. And then they started trying to lighten the load in the ship. No doubt they were taking on water. They did everything they knew to do as sailors to combat the storm that they were in. And it continues, and when neither the sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us. That means no small tempest. I love the way the KJV says things. In other words, this was a big storm. This wasn't a small storm. This was one big storm. All hope that we should be saved was then taken away. So they couldn't find their way around. They didn't have a navigational system. The only way they could navigate was by locating themselves based upon their location to the stars and the sun. Well, it had been nonstop cloud cover, both day and night, for several days. They had no idea where they were. They were being blown all over the place. They'd done everything they knew to do, and it wasn't enough. Well, they were convinced that they weren't going to make it, that they were all going to die. And Paul had kept his mouth shut. He'd just been working and being there supportive, but obviously hadn't said anything. But after a long period of time, Paul stood in the midst of him and said, "Sirs, I told you so." Don't you love people like that? Sounds like your mother, doesn't it? It sounds like my mom. Anyway, "I told you so. Sirs, you should have listened to me. You shouldn't have loosed from Crete to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to cheer up. There shall be no loss of any man's life among you. But the ship is gone." Well, that's great, Paul. We appreciate that. But how do you know? Now, by the way, now if we think about it, you were right when it came to advice about sailing in this storm. We should have stayed in the port. But really, how do you know? It's good news. We need some encouragement. But how do you know? "For there stood by me this very night the angel of God, whose I am." In other words, God Almighty. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel, the angel of the Lord. Was this Jesus appearing to him again? I don't know. Could have been. Could have just been another angel that was commissioned to go and encourage Paul. But notice how many times the Lord shows up to encourage Paul just at the darkest hour. Well, first of all, when Paul was on the road to Damascus, Jesus visibly appeared to Paul in his glorified body with a light that was brighter than the sun, the scripture tells us. And of course, Paul was transformed. Paul turned. He repented, changed direction. Rather than being a persecutor of Christians, he became a follower of Christ and the chief missionary, taking the good news to the Gentile nations. We know Paul says in his letter to the Galatians that he spent 3 years being tutored by Jesus himself. Well, you say, "Pastor, do you believe that's actually what happened?" Well, there may be another explanation for it. Maybe it was Paul studying the Bible and the Lord just speaking to him, and the Lord speaking to him through the Bible. I think that Jesus appeared to him personally. We see these other appearances in Corinth in Acts chapter 18, verse 9, when Paul was in a big battle again and was possibly being discouraged, Jesus himself appeared to him and encouraged him. We know that when Paul was in prison all by himself, we don't see a situation like in Acts 12 where the local church was all in a big prayer meeting on behalf of Paul. We see Paul in prison and the Lord again appeared unto him personally, actually, literally, and encouraged Paul, said, "Don't worry, you've spoken of me here in Jerusalem. Now you will speak for me in Rome." And now here in the midst of this storm, we see when it looks dim. The outlook by all the sailors on board was that they weren't going to make it. When was that? It could have been Jesus. And the word angel means is messenger. In some places in the Bible, Jesus is referred to as the messenger of the Lord. It's not capitalized here in the KJV, and in most other editions of the Bible, it's not capitalized. So this may have just been an angel, but one way or the other, the message was gotten through. Either an angel or the Lord Jesus was there and encouraging Paul that they weren't going to die in the storm. And how did Paul know? What was Paul's faith based in? Faith was based on the Word of God, which is what our faith is based in. The Lord said, "You will testify of me in Rome." Well, if that's the case, there was no chance of Paul not making it to Rome. Paul could rest in that. But in the midst of the storm, here this angel of the Lord appears to Paul and encourages him and lets him know that not only was Paul going to make it, but everybody that was on board the ship was going to make it as well. However, the ship wasn't going to make it. Verse 24, here's what he said. "Fear not, Paul, for thou must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee." So everybody on the ship is going to make it. "Wherefore, sirs," Paul says, "cheer up, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me." Folks, how do we know that heaven is our home? Because the Lord said so. How do we know that we'll have mansions or a place prepared for us in heaven? Because the Lord said so. How do we know that there's not a period of darkness between this life and that life? Because Jesus said, "I am coming to receive you unto myself, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come and receive you, that where I am, you may be also." Paul said that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We see Stephen, that first martyr, when he died, before his soul departed this body, he could see the presence of Jesus. So what do we trust in? We trust in the perfect Word of God, the inerrant, infallible Word of God. "It shall be just as it was told me," Paul said. Howbeit, the ship's not going to make it. We're going to be cast onto a certain island. "But when the 14th night was come, and we were driven up and down in Adria about midnight, the shipmen deemed that they were near to some country. And they sounded and found it 20 fathoms." What that means is they checked the depth. They let out a rope with certain knots every certain number of feet or cubits, and they had a stone on the end of it. And they were able to tell and what depth of water they were in. They deemed that they were near to an island or some country. And they sounded and found it to be 20 fathoms. And when they'd gone a little further, they sounded again and found it to be 15 fathoms. "Then, fearing lest we should be fallen upon the rocks, they cast four anchors out of the stern and wished for the day." Oh, boy, Lord, we wish we could see what was going on out there. We wish we could see. Oh, come on, sunshine. "And as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat into the sea under the color as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, 'Except they abide in the ship, they cannot be saved.' And the soldiers cut off the ropes from the lifeboat and let her fall off. And while the day was come on, Paul besought them all to take meat, saying, 'This day is the 14th day that ye have tarried and continued fasting and have taken nothing. Wherefore, I pray you to take some meat, for this is for your health, and there shall not be an hair fall from the head of any of you.'" So notice how the Lord is concerned about us, body, soul, and spirit. These men, they'd been in this storm for some period of time. Scripture seems to say that they hadn't eaten in 2 weeks. Obviously, their bodies would be worn out and would be weak. Now, God had already told them that they weren't going to die. However, there were still some storms they were going to have to get through, and they were going to have to work. We know that they're going to have to swim ashore. You know, we can trust the Lord's promises, but it's not always easy, is it? Sometimes it's a lot of work on our part while we're trusting in the promises of God. And Paul said, "Listen, you guys, it's going to be a long day. God's going to take care of it. It's going to be a long day. Let's get something to eat. Let's get some fuel in the bodies before we begin to take the next step." So they did. It's amazing. Here Paul takes this food that's left and gives thanks for it and then shares it with the men. Of course, that was a Jewish custom. They would give thanks for everything. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Amalek. Blessed art thou, Lord God, King of the universe, creator of the heaven and the earth. And here gave us this bread. Or in Jesus' name, amen. You know, however it is that we pray to ask the Lord, give thanks and ask the Lord to bless our bodies as we eat food. And here Paul, in the midst of this storm, in the midst of everything that's going on, said, guys, we need to stop for a minute. You need to get some energy in you. You need to get some food. And let's get something to eat, and then let's throw the rest of this overboard because we've got to lighten the ship for a while until we take it. And stopped to thank the Lord. In the middle of this storm, by the way, the storm's still ongoing as we read here, but in the middle of this storm, stopped to ask the blessing for what the God had provided for them to eat that day. I just love it. By the way, we had a good friend that came and spoke at our church years ago named Bob Carnuke. He's a wonderful believer and an explorer. And one of Bob's adventures, he went over there and followed the descriptive details that's given in the book of Acts. And Bob believes that they actually discovered the one of the anchors that they had cut loose from the ship that we read in some of the preceding verses. By the way, the accuracy of the description, as I said a while ago, when comparing to, for example, the Book of Mormon, and you look at the historical sites that are referenced and the people groups that are referenced in the Books of Mormon, none of it. You can't find any evidence of any of it because it doesn't exist. It was made up. But in the Bible, every city, every people, every person historically, they can validate, verify, and find because it's true. But the detailed accuracy with which Dr. Luke records is amazing. Now, there was a man in the late 1800s named Sir William Ramsay. And he was an archaeologist, and he was a devoted atheist. And he desired to disprove the Bible. And his strategy was he was going to go spend time in the Holy Land and spend time in Turkey and spend time in Greece and follow the writings in Scripture, particularly the book of Acts with what Luke had written. And he was set out to disprove the Bible, to prove that the Bible was wrong. And after 15 years in this journey, in this adventure, he wound up writing a book only instead of as an atheist, he wrote this book as a committed Christian, which he had become. And one of the things that convinced him was the accuracy, the factuality of the Word of God. Every place, every detail. And quite frankly, if you're trying to delude someone or not tell the truth, you don't want to go into great detail. You want there to be a lot of gray area if you're trying to deceive. Dr. Luke is so meticulous. Every detail, every line. And again, Sir William Ramsay, after 15 years of study, came away instead of as a committed atheist, was a committed Christian. Because the accuracy of all that was given here. So again, our friend Bob Carnuke thinks he has found the anchor. Heavens, wouldn't surprise me if he did. He found something there that looks like an anchor. So I believe it's probably true. I like Bob. I trust him. But anyway, back to our narrative here. When he had thus spoken, he took the bread and gave thanks to God. The presence of all of them. What a testimony that is. By the way, have you ever had somebody come up to you and thank you for asking the blessing when you're out in public? You know, before you eat your meal, you bow your heads with your family. You know what? That is a testimony. You know, we don't do it for the purpose of being seen of men. However, that is an incredible testimony to others of the faith in Christ that indwells us as believers. And they began to eat. And then, verse 36, were they all of good cheer. And they also took some of the bread. And we were in all in the ship, 276 souls. So 276 people. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and cast out the wheat into the sea. What an example of courage. And here was this preacher. And Paul, as we see from other passages in Scripture, wasn't much to look at. I mean, he wasn't a big strapping Charlton Heston or for our day and age, the Rock, you know, kind of guy. You know, he was probably not real tall, probably not terribly handsome, had been stoned to death, probably carried some of the scars of that beating that he took in Lystra on his first missionary journey. You know, he was not just, you know, what you would think of as a superhero. But and here were all these big strapping sailors, and they looked at this preacher, and they were inspired, and they were encouraged, and then with a little food in their body, that also strengthened them. Then they cast the rest of the food in the sea, and as we continue, and when it was day, they knew not where they were. They were close to land. They weren't sure what land this was, where they were, but it was land, so that was a good thing. And they found a river, and they were trying to direct the ship into this aiming point. And we discovered a certain creek with a shore, verse 39, into which they were minded, if possible, to thrust in the ship. And when they had taken up the anchors, cut them loose, those are what Bob had found, they committed themselves unto the sea and loosed the rudder bands. This is one of those old Roman ships you've probably seen in some of the old movies. It had a single mast, and rather than one rudder that was steered like this, they had two big oars in the back of the ship that they used to steer the ship. And when they take up and committed themselves to the sea, they loosed the rudder bands and hoisted up the mainsail to the wind and made toward the shore. And falling into a place where the two seas met, they ran the ship aground. And when the forepart stuck fast and remained unmovable, but the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. So they run aground, and the back of the ship was being torn off because of the waves. Obviously, it wasn't going to last long. Verse 42, and the soldiers counsel, good old Roman soldiers, let's kill all the prisoners. Well, you know what? As a Roman soldier, there was no excuse. If they lost a prisoner, they paid the debt that prisoner owed. So if it was 5 years in prison, they served it. If it was death, they gave their life. So, you know, you kind of understand what these guys were thinking about. They said, hey, we don't want to lose any of the prisoners. Let's kill them all. Lest any of them should swim out and escape. By the way, Roman soldiers were required to know how to swim. So although this was a storm, they were more comfortable, I'm sure, in the water. But the centurion, having taken a liking to Paul, and obviously he should have trusted him by now, he'd been quite a testimony, quite an example, a even-tempered person throughout this whole ordeal, had no criminal charges against him officially. He was a Roman citizen. He had been a good prisoner, had earned their trust, had told them they shouldn't have left the port there in the midst of winter, and it turned out he was right. He had given good counsel and been a rock of an example in the midst of this storm. And the centurion, this Julius from Augustus' band, willing to save Paul, kept the other soldiers from their purpose. Said, leave the prisoner alone. Let everybody swim for themselves. They can get out. If they can make it to the land, then so be it. And the rest, some on boards, some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they escaped. How many? All. All escaped safe to the land. I think we will stop right there. We have filled our time. I hope you've enjoyed the study. Now, obviously, a lot of Acts is a narrative. Now, there are some verses that you can build some great sermons from, and we have tried to stop and comment on those as we go along. We try to cover a chapter each week, but again, like this week, 44 verses, a lot of it was very descriptive, very factual, what was going on. But I hope you enjoyed the study. I know I am enjoying teaching it, and I look forward to being with you next week as we wrap up the book of Acts, and then we'll see where we go from there.